right. Sorry, take. Sorry, click. Click. Oh, turn it on. It's already on though. On. Click. Click. Click, 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 click. It's already on. It's on. Yes, it's on. Click. Click. Not happening.
Is it green?
This is on, right? Yeah.
No, the other way.
The other way is on.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. I misread it. Oh, again. Sorry. Is it the other way? Click. Ah, there you go. All right. Click through. Pastor Leonard, it was a pleasure. Thank you for praying for me. It's a joy to be here. I was here yesterday evening as well. Just want to say once again to the worship team, yesterday evening was edifying. Today, yet again, very glad to be able to worship with these wonderful songs. My name is Guo Liang, as Pastor Leonard mentioned. I've been serving in Agape Baptist Church since 2014. I'm married to my wife, Shirley. We have two sons, 15 and 12 years old. Now, as I mentioned, it's an honor, a pleasure for me to be here. Now, Pastor Isaac had first asked me last year to preach at QBC. I was rather busy then, and I could not commit. And then subsequently asked again. And honestly, I couldn't decline. And two reasons why I said yes eventually. Number one, I realized I actually have a soft spot for Pastor Isaac. Since I've got to know him a few years ago, he's become a friend whose ministry I deeply respect. In fact, in one of my darkest times in ministry, your pastor provided a source of encouragement and support for me. So I appreciate him a lot. Number two, I realized because I have a soft spot for Pastor Isaac, I also have a soft spot for QBC. Your church used to be just a church that I know exists in Singapore in Margaret Drive. But nowadays, whenever I hear Queenstown Baptist Church, it means something to me. Now, I've heard some really encouraging things about your church from Pastor Isaac. I asked him about this church one time, and his remarks were all very complimentary. I can't remember all the glowing adjectives that he used, but words like humble, loving, so on and so forth. And it sounds like a wonderful church of Jesus Christ. So I deem it a personal joy to be able to preach to a church like this here in Singapore. Now, as a pastor, I know that no church is perfect, but clearly, even as I worship with you all yesterday and today, this is a church that treasures the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and sincerely wants to grow humbly in Christ-like service. So this morning, I give thanks to God for a church like yours in Singapore, and thank God for every one of you in QBC. Now, the text for my sermon today comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Just before this passage, Jesus had predicted his death and resurrection a third time. The disciples clearly did not quite understand what Jesus had predicted. And today's text shows James and John, the disciples, coming to Jesus with a request on the way to Jerusalem. Now, allow me to read this text to all of you. I'm reading this for the English Standard Version. Mark 10, 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer before I begin. Gracious Father, we give thanks for your life-giving word. May your Spirit open our ears this day to hear your word. Whatever we hear today, lead us to conviction in our hearts, that we may walk in obedient faith unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now in life, people come to Jesus with all kinds of requests, some big requests, some small requests. Most of the time, people make requests simply based on what they want in their hearts. But consider this question. What if the very thing you request from Jesus is the very thing that could ruin you? Would you still want it? What if getting the thing you really, really want is going to do you more harm than good? Now, we may be tempted to think, oh, Lord, just give us what we want, please, and just remove the harmful parts of it. Nothing is impossible for you, God. Now, it's true that nothing is impossible for God, but instead of simply giving to us whatever we want, Jesus teaches us through today's passage that God oftentimes has something better in store for his people than simply giving us what we want. Now, today's passage helps us see this clearly, that a simple question, what do you want Jesus to do for you, can lead you to a far deeper revelation about the character of Jesus and his desires for you. Our short passage today progresses in this way. We see a self-entitled request, a shrewd response, and a surprising revelation. Firstly, a self-entitled request from verses 35 to 37. Now, that's the kind of request from James and John in this passage. Verse 35, they say this, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, what we have here is essentially a demand masquerading as a request. Now, God alone knows what exactly prompted them to pose this question. The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 20 tells us that their mother was with them and had posed the question for them. Perhaps they were even a little bit embarrassed to make such a bold request themselves. But nonetheless, they did. They asked this. Now, Jesus doesn't push away the question. He doesn't say, "What audacity of you to insist that I answer according to your desires." No, Jesus is not offended. And here's the fascinating thing. Jesus shows interest in the desires. You know, many figures of authority get offended too quickly, too easily. It's like, "I know what you want." Like a parent to a child. "I know what you want. You want to use your handphone to play video games the whole day." "No, don't even need to ask. I'm not going to grant you that. I'm not interested. Keep quiet. This year is PSLE. Go and study now." Not Jesus. Like all good parents to their children, he doesn't grant every request, but he's an expert, absolute expert at drawing out what's in the human heart. "I know you want something. What do you want me to do for you?" You've got a self-entitled request. It's selfish. Most people might have pushed it away, but Jesus doesn't push it away. He probes. "Tell me, what do you want?" Now, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. James and John make the big, bold request that comes from their heart in verse 37. And they say this, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Wow. They want special positions of honor, power, and prestige when Jesus is revealed in all his glory. Now, you must remember this. James and John and Peter, they had seen the transfiguration of Jesus at this point, high up the mountain. They had seen his face shining, clothes dazzling. God declaring, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So they had caught a glimpse of Jesus' glory, and they are very confident that following Jesus will lead to unimaginable glory. But they want to secure a glorious future for themselves on their own terms. You see, like many of the Jews in the first century, they were longing for the Messiah to restore Israel, to restore the earthly kingdom they so desire. They want to ensure that they will secure the glory alongside Jesus. And this is so ironic, because Jesus had just told his disciples a third time that he would die a terrible death and thereafter rise again. Now, James and John probably could not fully grasp what Jesus meant by rising, but it looks like they were just selectively hearing what they wanted to hear. Jesus talked about his suffering and death, but they ignored him. They went straight to thoughts of glory with Jesus. They want the crown without the cross. They want the glory without the suffering. Now, you would think James and John are ridiculous. They should know better. But actually, we're all similar, more similar to James and John than we think. You must recall that they were very serious disciples of Jesus Christ, following Jesus, teaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God. They are serious followers. Yet, they are selective hearers, selective in their obedience, especially choosing not to hear the things that involve their own suffering. James chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all." Just seeing what James and John are requesting, they undoubtedly stand guilty before God. Selective hearing, selective obedience. Many of us are like that too today. Some people may say, yes, I will read the Bible and pray, yes, but my anger towards my children, I'm not going to change, never going to change. My children must change to listen to me first. I will not change to be more patient towards them. Or people may say, I can give to church, yes. I'm a cheerful, generous giver. But love and forgive my enemies? Cannot. I'm not going to be kind towards my enemies. You don't know how bad they are in my workplace. They don't deserve it. Anything that feels too hard, anything that involves a cross to bear, once you feel that the cross is too big, the temptation is to block it out. Selective hearing, selective obedience, conveniently ignoring the very command, instruction that God gives. Why do we do that? Because deep down our hearts, we are all tempted to want the crown without the cross. The glory, the honor, the prestige we want. For many of us today in Singapore, we want the influence, the comfort, security, but not the suffering, especially when it's suffering that stems from obedience. We want the crown without the cross. There's James and John with their ridiculous request. They heard what Jesus said. They just ignored him and focused on what they wanted. The amazing thing is that Jesus still engages them. He doesn't close his ears to the wrongful desires of James and John. Jesus doesn't do to us what we so often selfishly do to him. We listen to him selectively. We often block out his desires. But he doesn't do that to us. He listens to us, everything that's in our hearts, good or bad, right or wrong, he hears it all, even when he disagrees. Our Lord Jesus is a picture of patient love towards the disciples and towards all of us who are disciples of Christ. Now, how wonderful it would be if we learn to love like Jesus. When we turn to someone, we are quick to hear, slow to speak. I want to hear what's in your heart. Everything, not just selectively. We don't have to agree with everything that others say, but we would do well to learn from Jesus, to listen well. In verses 38 to 41, in response to their self-entitled request, we see that Jesus provides a shrewd response. How does he do that? First, he re-emphasizes this: suffering before glory for his disciples. Jesus talks about the cup he's going to drink, the baptism he's going to be baptized, and he's going to suffer God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath, and he's going to plunge into immense suffering and death for the salvation of mankind. And Jesus asks James and John whether they could drink the same cup and be baptized with the same baptism. And they were so confident, "Yes, we can." Now, Jesus is not telling them that they will atone for the sins like he will do, but he is telling them that discipleship will cost them dearly. Discipleship is costly. Following Jesus will bring them much suffering, even death. James and John don't look like they have counted the true cost of discipleship. They were so presumptuously confident. Like Israel at Mount Sinai, they heard the covenant laws of God in Exodus 24, and they said this: "We will do everything the Lord has said." So confident. Exodus 32, a few chapters later, when Moses was high up the mountain to meet God, they built a golden calf down below and worshipped it. Or Peter, who says later on in Mark chapter 14, very confident as well, he said, "Even if all fall away, I never will. I'm different." That's what Peter thinks. But then the rooster, before rooster crows twice, he denies Jesus three times. Will you ever deny Jesus Christ? Will you ever walk away from God? If you put your confidence in yourself, you will likely fail. You need to put your confidence in God. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says this: "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." You know, when I was a younger Christian, younger pastor, I used to read news of famous ministers, pastors, getting the scandals, falling into grievous sin, financial scandal, sex scandal, and I would shake my head. Even though verbally I don't want to put them down, inwardly I was judging them. I felt I was better than them. The older I get, though, the harder it has been for me to point fingers at those who have fallen short. Not because I condone wrongdoing. Grievous wrongs need to be exposed. And it's not also because I've done the exact same things. Rather, it's because I can see the root of the same sins within me. The longer I serve, the more I realize the dangers of public ministry. And the more I realize how much I need God's grace. Oh God, have mercy on me. Dear friends, if there's something that you can do, a loving thing you can do for your pastors and leaders at QBC, one of the things you can do is to pray for them. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your leaders. That's one way to love them well. Presumptuous confidence is a very dangerous thing. At the heart of it is a confidence in oneself, not in God. It seems that James and John are placing their trust in the wrong place. And Jesus redirects their focus to the grace of God. He tells them in verse 40 that he doesn't determine who sits at his right hand or the left, the positions of honor. It is for those whom it has been prepared. Now, this is not just the Son of God displaying humble submission to his Father's will, even though it is. I believe it is also Jesus very wisely reminding them that these positions of honor are given by grace. You cannot go to God with an attitude saying, "I deserve it." And the reason you cannot demand those positions is because you cannot merit those positions. And in my church, Agape Baptist Church, I conduct the membership class. And oftentimes in my membership class, I recount this very interesting story. I remember fondly the story of an American pastor who buys drinks at Starbucks. And oftentimes the barista at the counter might make small talk with him. And they say, "Good morning, how are you, sir?" And then this pastor will reply, "Better than I deserve." Better than I deserve. And then he starts talking about the grace of God. I think in Singapore, people don't usually ask this kind of questions, making small talk. But imagine you said that. "How are you?" "Better than I deserve." And for him, he goes on immediately to talk about how he's been rescued by Jesus from eternal death and given eternal life. In Christ, we don't get what we deserve. We get what we do not deserve. God's kindness, God's compassion, God's salvation by grace through faith. When sinners truly get what we deserve, I dare not imagine what that would look like. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, he shared how when he was a little boy, his grandfather would teach him stories from the Bible. One time his grandfather read Revelation 9, spoke about the bottomless pit. It terrified him as a child. His grandfather had told him, "Imagine you fall off from a great height and then you start screaming, ah! But because it's bottomless, you never stop screaming. You keep going down and screaming and it never ends. It is an extremely sobering, frightening reality for sinners to get what we deserve from a holy God." I think that's why he stirs our hearts to reach out as well, those of us who know Christ, to reach out to our loved ones and friends. Because none of us will want to see them suffering an eternal death. In Christ, we get way better than what we deserve by grace through faith. Ours is not a bottomless pit where we keep falling down. Theologian Paul Miller puts it this way, he calls this the J curve. He says that we may go down and experience suffering and death in this lifetime, but because we are in Christ, there's always an upward resurrection and renewal. Always. Both in this lifetime and beyond. This is God's grace to us. God's wonderful grace to us. And sometimes God's grace comes in unexpected ways, even when people sin against us. Our wise and sovereign God can use even sin against us for our good. Consider how Jesus helps James and John and all of his disciples. Jesus says that to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. The text tells us it is at that exact point that the other disciples got really agitated. They were indignant. Now, why are they indignant? Probably because they have the same desires for honor in their heart. They didn't ask it, but they feel the same way. And Jesus wisely draws it out. Now, I imagine when I read the text, Jesus responding so loudly to James and John that you have caught all the disciples' attention. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. The disciples might be thinking, who did God prepare these positions for? Is it for me? James and John are trying to take our positions. Now they're really angry with James and John. I wonder how the Apostle Peter thinks, right? The three of us, inner circle of Jesus Christ. I'm the leader here. Are they trying to take over me? Like a skillful heart surgeon, Jesus cuts and reveals the same ugly covetousness buried deep within his other disciples' hearts. It's fascinating that our Lord does not try to keep James and John's requests to themselves. I would have done that. Like, pull them aside, let's talk about this quietly, don't disturb the others. No, he addresses it publicly. He wants the rest of his disciples to hear this. Not just for the good of disciples. I believe for the good of James and John too. It teaches them something. Look at how James and John get to experience the frustration, anger from the other disciples. This is not righteous anger. But sometimes even unrighteous anger can teach us something. I'm not talking about abuse cases. I'm talking about the low-grade unhappiness, frustrations, irritations that you see in many households, including Christian households. Sometimes, like James and John, we are blind to how selfish we are until we experience the indignation of those who see it. Why does God expose our selfishness this way? It's not because He wants to condemn us and to make us feel miserable about ourselves. When God shows us something wrong in our hearts, it's not to beat us down. It's because He loves us too much to leave us burdened by it. Ironically, people being indignant with us can help us more than we think. Now, as a pastor, I've counseled many couples. Many times when couples are in conflict, married couples, they have a fix my spouse mentality. If you ask them, what do you want Jesus to do for you? Fix my husband. Fix my wife. Tell them what's wrong with him or her. Convict them. It's very easy to see the sinful flaws of your spouse, but they're not interested in seeing their own. Now, for those of you married, here's one super helpful way of welcoming God's grace into your life. When your spouse, even when it happens, when your spouse is indignant at you, angry with you because he or she thinks you are selfish, don't just respond back in anger and let the conflict escalate. What should you do? Remember, God has allowed this conflict to happen, just like He allowed Mark chapter 10, 35 to 45 to happen. Pause and pray inwardly in that moment. Don't first focus on your spouse's sin. There is a time and place for removing a speck in someone's eye, but you want to focus on the plank in your own eye. Pause and pray inwardly in that moment. Ask God, what is the plank in your eye? The indignation probably means your spouse is seeing something about you that you cannot see. It could be something you shouldn't do, but you're doing it. It could be something you should do, but you're not doing it. Deep down, there is something wrong with the desires of your heart, even if it's just 1% wrong. Remember, what God intends for you is conviction, not condemnation. And let the indignation, even if it's sinfully expressed, lead you to see what God wants you to see about yourself. And then to humble repentance. When both husband and wife do so, it makes for a beautiful, loving marriage. Now, how do I know this? I speak from experience. Learning to do this has helped my marriage a lot over the years. My marriage with my wonderful wife is still a work in progress. But over the past years, each conflict has turned out to be redemptive for the good of my wife and me over time. Here in today's passage, the disciples' indignation sends a message to James and John. I believe it's Jesus' subtle way of wisely helping the two of them see that something is wrong with their request. James and John, do you see it? At the same time, Jesus wisely helps the other disciples realize this. You may not have asked for those positions of honor, but look at how indignant you are. In our case, look at how jealous you are, perhaps when you scroll on social media, especially when you see undeserving people getting certain things that you don't get. You have the same covetous desire in your heart? Do you see it? Our loving God uses even sin redemptively for our good, that we come to see the selfish pridefulness of our heart. Now, in this passage, disciples are spiritually blind to the true condition of their hearts. They cannot see clearly what is wrong with their hearts. If you had asked them, what is wrong with your situation, they would just point at one another's sin. How can people who cannot see the problem with their hearts possibly change? At the end of the day, what is the power for change? Jesus calls all of them and offers them a surprising revelation. And it's from there we get our answer. A surprising revelation. Jesus takes this opportunity to redefine true greatness as sacrificial servant leadership. He does this by contrasting greatness in the kingdom of God versus greatness in the eyes of the world. He says this in verses 42 to 44. He says that, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. Now here Jesus talks about a kind of leadership seen in the world then. Many ancient Near Eastern kings were tyrannical rulers. Same for many of the Greeks, power-hungry, brutal, self-seeking. But Jesus tells his disciples to be different. You want to be great? You must learn to serve. You want to be first? It's even more extreme. You need to be a slave, giving up your freedom, giving up your rights. What Jesus is teaching is totally countercultural to the people of his time, Jewish or Gentile. No one thinks like that in the ancient world. Jesus' teaching is revolutionary. I suspect that for us today, we probably don't realize how radical this idea is anymore, because the concept of servant leadership has become so commonplace. Just now we were reminded, we have a general election in Singapore coming up soon, polling day on 3rd May. And some of you might have been following the news over the past week or so. And all these men and women running for office to be members of parliament, each of them, you realize, will necessarily say that they are stepping up to serve. Very few, if any, would stress that they are stepping up to lead. Even though, clearly, they are seeking our vote to become leaders, our leaders, representing us in parliament, or even cabinet ministers. No one is saying, vote for me because I am very decisive, visionary, capable. I'm very good at using my authority, so I'm stepping up to be your leader. Vote for me. In Singapore, no one says that. Some other country, maybe. But in Singapore, it will be perceived as arrogance, even if it is true that they're very good at those things. Now, why do people emphasize serving, even as they are stepping up to lead, to become leaders? Why is the general election in Singapore framed like this? Everybody talks about service. It's because of the everlasting, lasting influence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus' presentation on humble servant leadership has so shaped the moral imagination of mankind over the centuries, since the first century, that we in the 21st century take it as a given today. The true leader must be one with a servant's heart, ready to serve, ready even to give up his freedom, his rights, to be a slave for the good of others. That's the kind of leader we seek in Singapore, in all domains of life. But if we merely stop at servant leadership, we would have missed the point of Jesus' teaching. Jesus is not just teaching his disciples to give up being self-entitled, to be the kind of leader that achieves greatness to service. No, Jesus is teaching them something about himself. This last verse is Jesus' punchline, Mark 10:45. He says this, "For even the Son of Man," referring to himself, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is amazing. You know why? Jesus is not only redefining for them the concept of greatness. He is revealing himself as the ultimate model of what true greatness looks like. The Son of Man, this reference revealed in Daniel's vision, in Daniel chapter 7, the one given all authority, the one given all dominion, glory, and kingdom. What does he do, this great Son of Man? He comes to serve. He gives up his freedom, his rights, his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is giving his disciples a surprising revelation. The Son of Man prophesied in Daniel 7 is the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah 53. The one with all authority is the one who will suffer unto death. The one with the crown is the one who will bear the cross. Nobody would have guessed it if Jesus did not reveal it. Jesus Christ, our servant king, is greatness redefined. The disciples were following Jesus. They wanted to follow Jesus as their Lord and Master, but they don't realize this. Even more importantly, they need Jesus as their Savior to redeem them, to save them from their sins, to pay the ransom for their sins. And he did so when the Son of Man suffered unto death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. How much we are in need of this same forgiveness, this salvation too. Here's the truth. It is the beauty of Jesus that gives us the courage and power to turn from the ugliness buried deep in our hearts. Only when we behold Jesus as our merciful Savior can we follow Jesus humbly as our Lord. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Ask for mercy. Ask him to open your eyes to let you see. You know, the authors of the Gospels are very intentional. And so is Mark. When you look at the book of Mark, when you look at Mark chapter 10, you would discover that Mark wants us to see something. He arranges the narrative in a very insightful way. He describes the disciples, and then in sharp contrast to the disciples, Mark immediately presents to his readers after this section in verses 46 to 52, the following section, the story of blind Bartimaeus. This is a physically blind beggar, but he has a hunger to see spiritually and physically as well. Jesus draws near, and this man cries out by the roadside. Unlike the disciples, he says, "Have mercy on me." Not demanding in a self-entitled way, but pleading humbly for mercy. Sharp contrast. That's the right posture. Jesus comes to him and asks the exact same question. Exact same question that he had asked James and John earlier in verse 36. So in verse 51, Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then in sharp contrast, Bartimaeus does not ask for glory, does not ask for honor. He asks that Jesus will let him recover his sight. "Let me see," that's a request. And then Jesus heals him. And the first person that Bartimaeus sees, he sees Jesus. What a blessed sight. One day all of us will get to see our Lord Jesus Christ Just now in worship, we were reminded of that. What a blessed sight. Jesus tells him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Bartimaeus not only regains his physical sight, but also experiences spiritual sight. Now, we know this because after being healed, he actually doesn't go his own way. The text tells us he chooses to follow Jesus on the way. What do you want Jesus to do for you? That's the question that Jesus asked James and John. He asked blind Bartimaeus and each one of us. Where we humble ourselves to ask that we may behold him clearly. We come to see Jesus as worthy of our worship, worthy of our wholehearted commitment. We become the kind of disciples that don't just ask for things from Jesus. Give me this, give me that, positions of honor at your right hand or left. No, we ask Jesus in return. Lord, what do you want me to do for you? And by grace to faith, whatever he asks of us, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in God. Even if we were to be crucified on the right hand or left, we are willing. We are willing, Lord. My dear friends, the path of a disciple is the cross before the crown. It's been like that in the first century, and so it is in the 21st century. What is it that the Lord is calling you to do? What is it that the Lord is calling you to do? Where is he calling you to take up your cross for him specifically this season of your life? Where is he calling QBC as a church to take up her cross for him? My dear friends, these are the words of Jesus, our serving King, for all of you this day. Let this serve as the fuel for your call to action. Let me repeat this last lines from Jesus in this text. And he says this to all of you today in this church. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. Why? Why is that? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word